This morning we begin a short, somewhat topical study. I normally don't do topical, but kind of in between things on the calendar, and it felt appropriate at this time to take a moment to consider the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And so, through the lens of what has Jesus left for us to do, we'll be looking at a few things from the kind of downstream of the Great Commission. So this morning I'll be reading from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word. And pray that as we look at this great commission, we'd be reminded that part of discipleship is baptism. And part of discipleship is to be obedient to all that Jesus has commanded us. Over the next few weeks, we look at what Jesus has commanded for us to do. We would see the meaningful symbols we receive in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and that we would rejoice and delight in the mission we've been given, that we would rejoice and delight in being obedient to Christ, the one who has saved us from our sins and the one who has given us his righteousness. Be reminded that though Jesus is on the throne, risen and reigning, and though we wait for his return, we've been given something to do while we wait for him to return. And I pray that we would take joy in being obedient to the commands of Christ. Bring our baptism, or take joy in being obedient in baptism, if we've not been baptized. We would delight in what baptism means for us, that we are reminded of our salvation in Christ alone. We are reminded of what Christ has accomplished in us as we physically demonstrate that in the picture of baptism. I pray that our services and our text and our sermon and all aspect of what we do today would remind us of the weight of our sin, that we've transgressed the law of God, that we have regularly broken your law. We rejoice in what Christ has done for us, that he has brought us forgiveness through his death and resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So following Resurrection Sunday, I thought it appropriate to take our attention to look at Jesus' last words in Matthew 28 for the next few weeks. As Jesus has risen from the dead and he has given his disciples something to do, which extends to us today. So today we're going to really hyper-focus on the statement that Jesus makes of make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And over the next 2 weeks as well, we'll focus on teaching to observe all that I've commanded you. So next week we'll look at the Lord's Supper, and then the week following we'll look at the Great Commission as a whole, as well as the other things that Jesus has told us to focus on. Now, the question might be, is someone going to be baptized? Is someone talking about it? The question's no, but maybe we should be talking about it. Yet my concern is often the case that sometimes we wait to talk about things when we have to and not when we get to. Examples being, many times we don't talk about baptism until someone's being baptized, which is probably too late. it. Often we don't talk about the Lord's Supper until moments before we're observing the Lord's Supper. Or even another example that's just an example, it's often the case that we don't ever talk about the qualifications for the pastor until someone's looking for a pastor, which is frankly very dangerous. And I fear that with baptism. And I will warn you that I have several illustrations this morning that all result in friends improperly understanding something about baptism, because frankly, the church as a whole does not seem to understand baptism very well. And baptism's been something that's led to various denominations splitting, fighting, or even led friends to get into arguments and things of this sort. So this morning I want to present a hopefully biblical and solid foundation for baptism. Now, even this morning, we have a confusing statement that we read in the Nicene Creed about baptism. We believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That sounds like a very un-Baptist statement. And so, when we consider the Scriptures, we have to consider, what do things like that mean? What does 1 Peter 3:21, and now baptism saves you, mean? Some of those things we may not exhaust today, but in this, I hope to also give a place for each of us to look back at our own baptisms, if you've been baptized, and to rejoice and to delight in what it means. Now, I had a friend that I grew up with, who, close childhood friend, we met through church, we're close for many years. One day, I think in high school, maybe college, so either way, a long time ago, he stated that he'd never been baptized. We got into a conversation. I asked him, why not? Why have you never been baptized? And he responded that he didn't think it was important because it doesn't do anything. And frankly, that is the attitude of many people in the church today. Well, it's just a bath. It's just getting in front of water in front of a bunch of people. It's kind of weird. At the time, I thought it was odd, but I do remember pushing back at his statement and saying, well, we're supposed to. It's what Christians do. It's in the Bible. And in retrospect, that attitude really should have been a sign to me that something was extremely amiss about his faith. And frankly, it's why I wasn't surprised when he later left the faith, or at least departed from any semblance of sound doctrine. Because if you begin with something that Jesus has told us to do, and your response is, it's not important, you're in a bad shape already. And yet, unfortunately, it's a common view for who are many who come from Baptist or vaguely Baptist churches or even non-denominational church backgrounds, since most non-denominational churches are Baptists with nice websites. And many will argue that because you can be saved without getting wet, we don't need baptism. And that's frankly far from what the Scriptures teach us. Baptism may not be necessary for salvation, but this morning I hope that I will demonstrate clearly that baptism is indeed necessary in another way. But overall, just to kind of give you a direction for where I'm going, I am not only intending to convince people who have not been baptized to be baptized, but I'm also hoping to bring delight to those of you who are baptized as you look back at your baptism. As we continue, it's appropriate to acknowledge what our church has historically held to be true about baptism. So partly, I want to make sure that you all see that the things that I will say today, if they may be controversial at points, are what our church has historically held to be true. This is not just my opinion or mine and Jim's opinion. This is what our church has historically held to be true. This is from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833, which states, "We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, to show forth a solemn and beautiful emblem of our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. That is a prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and the fruit of the vine, are to commemorate together the love of Christ displayed in his sacrificial death for his people, preceded always by a solemn self-examination. So this also touches on the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at next week, which is common for many statements of faith to join them together because they are related, as I will speak to in a moment. Now, of course, we want to be biblical first and foremost. Our church's statement of faith, however, is a historically agreed upon confession to represent the theological commitments of our fellowship. And thus, it is what this church has historically held to be biblical and accurate. And that we affirm that these are representative of what Scripture teaches us about baptism, as well about the Lord's Supper. So to summarize what the confession says, baptism is immersion in water, that it is of believers, it is Trinitarian, it is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a demonstration of our faith in the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. It is a sign of our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is a prerequisite to church relationship, which is church membership and serving in church offices, but also it's a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. And that's where things tend to get a bit more aggressive because not everybody agrees with that. But what I would say is that this means that if you've not been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we would advise you, and our church's statement of faith would advise you, that you should remain seated next week during the Lord's Supper until you can be properly baptized. Now, Jim and I will not physically prevent you from taking. Ultimately, it's on your conscience and between you and God, which should scare you a whole lot more than whether or not the church agrees with you. However, the believer's first act of obedience to Christ after their conversion ought to be baptism, not taking of the Lord's Supper. Believer's baptism is not the same as rebaptism, though. So an example of this is Vanessa and I have friends from a church we were at before where they were previously baptized in a Unitarian. Unitarians do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that God existed in multiple different forms only at one time. So there's the Father, who at some other point the Father becomes the Son, at some other point the Father exists as a Spirit. That's heresy. Our friends, once they realized what church they were in, once they realized that that's not how the Bible speaks of God, and they were at our church, thought, wait, our baptism is invalid. We were not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because Unitarians don't baptize that way. And so they came to the pastor of that church and said, we need to be baptized properly and truly. And thus they were. They were not rebaptized. They were truly baptized because their first baptism is null and void because it was done improperly. And we would say the same thing concerning child baptism. Those who were baptized as infants were not truly baptized, is what we would confess as Baptists. And to add as a further comment, I do not believe in rebaptism. I reject the idea, and I think all Christians should, that we should baptize people who were baptized and it just didn't stick. So it's become a very common thing that people will be baptized as an adult or even maybe as a young adult, late teens, early 20s, and then they'll fall away for a while and just they didn't take their faith very seriously, and they'll come back and they'll do it again. Which then later turns into again, and then again, and then again. That, I would say, is inaccurate. Another friend that Vanessa and I have from the same church, who's actually an elder at this church, he is baptized 3, maybe 4 times. None of these at that church. He grew in maturity. But he was baptized once as an infant, once in a church as a young believer, once in the Jordan River, and then one more time again in the church when he became serious about his faith. 3 of those baptisms were unnecessary, and I would even go so far as to say they were improper and unbiblical. The time when he was baptized after he first confessed faith would be the only time that was necessary. If we, at Maranatha are being consistent to our statement of faith. This means that anyone who has not been baptized as a believer by immersion in the name of the triune God is ineligible to be a member of our fellowship. In addition to that, is someone we would recommend remain seated during the Lord's Supper. I am not saying that someone who's been baptized other than this is not truly born again. I'm not saying that they're not Christians. I'm saying that they're not eligible to be members of our church. That is based upon our historic statement of faith. The appropriate method and meaning for baptism is important for church membership and taking of the Lord's Supper. This is a historically Baptist view. I am also not saying that someone who's been baptized other than what we prescribe is not welcome here. They are certainly welcome here. They can be here as long as they want and as frequently and as often as they want. But church membership and engagement in the privileges of a church have to mean something, and they have to start somewhere. And it starts here with baptism. For the remainder of our time, I want to unpack the who, why, what, how, where, and when of baptism. I know that's not normally the way those sentences are stated, but that's the order I have them in. However, following that, I also want to demonstrate how this part of our church's identity and the remarkable joy that remains for those who look back at their baptism. So this is not just for those who have not been baptized, but rather this should be an encouragement and a delight for those of us who look back fondly upon a moment when we were baptized. So the first one being the who is baptized. The core to what Baptists believe about baptism is that believers are baptized following a credible profession of faith. The Great Commission we just read. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. They're made disciples first, then they're baptized. We read in Acts 2, I've got verse 41 up there, but even before that, the men who hear Peter preach at Pentecost, they respond with, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." They believed what Peter had said. They'd listened and heard and believed the word. They repented of their sins and they were baptized. In verse 41, we read, "So those who received his word," received being, meaning they believed, "were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here we would see an early instance in which people who were baptized were then added to the church. When we baptize people here, we baptize them into church membership. If someone doesn't want to become a member, we can still baptize them, but that would be the anomaly. Normally, when someone is baptized, they then also become a member. Then in Acts 8, we see the narrative concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 35, Philip tells the eunuch the good news about Jesus, and then he baptizes him. The eunuch turns to him and says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Proclamation of the word, the belief, then baptism. In Acts 16, we see two instances of conversion and then baptism. In verse 14, the Lord opens the heart, and then she is baptized. Same chapter, a few verses down, in verses 30 and 33, we've got the narrative with the Philippian jailer. As Paul and Silas are in prison, they're singing hymns to God, there's a great earthquake, the prison doors break open, the bonds are unfastened, the jailer fears for his life because the appropriate punishment when you lose prisoners at that time was that the jailer would take his own life, but Paul tells him to remain calm and not to harm himself because they're all there and they've not escaped. The Philippian jailer then turns to him and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household," which gets us into what we'll mention in a moment. When he asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" he doesn't say, "Be baptized." He says, "What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he baptized at once, he and his family. Claimed, it's received, they're baptized. We see that for the family as well. Another thing that I wish to note about baptism is its connection to the body of the church. And I'd already mentioned this a moment ago in Acts 2:41. They're baptized, they're added to their numbers. So part of baptism is a commitment to the body of Christ. You are identifying with others who have been baptized. You are identifying with the gospel. You are making a commitment to participate in the local body. As the local body is who administers baptism, and the local body is who accepts baptism. Baptism is closely connected with church membership, which also would lead to the question that is the easier one, is why not babies? And that's because the New Testament demonstrates faith before baptism in every instance where someone is baptized. The word is proclaimed, the word is received, then the one who receives the word is baptized. There are two instances of household baptism in the New Testament. Lydia and the jailer that I just mentioned in Acts 16. People have to make an assumption one way or another. Are there children present or are there not? The text does not say one way or the other. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Catholics all would assume there are children here. Of course they were baptized because it says household. There's no reason to assume that or not assume it. Either way, you're making the text say something it doesn't say. What we do see, though, and what I just read in Acts 16:32, is they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. All who were in the house heard the word prior to being baptized. So when considering a candidate for baptism, we don't look for perfection. We don't look for even a robust theology. We want to know that someone has heard, understands, and believes the gospel. They understand who Jesus is, what he has done, understands what baptism is and what it accomplishes or doesn't accomplish, and this person is repenting of their sins. The wonder of the sign of baptism is its confession that partners with the action of baptism. Many churches, when someone is baptized, before they are dipped into the water, they will ask, "What is your sacred profession of faith?" And the response is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then following that, they would say, "Upon this confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Because this confession of faith is necessary, I personally would hesitate to baptize any person on behalf of another person's request. Example being, if someone comes to me and says, "Hey, I shared the gospel with this person, they're interested in being baptized, can we do it?" I would request to speak to that person first. This would be the same exact thing with a parent coming to me and asking of their child, "I think it's time for my child to be baptized." Great, let me talk to your child. You can be present for that, of course, but I need to hear from your child what they understand, what they believe, not from you. At the same point, I would also need to speak to the parent and find out, do you think your child is repenting of their sins, or do they delight in their sins? Do they rejoice in being disobedient to their father and mother? I would not baptize one person on the word of another. Adding to the who of all this question is who baptizes, the elders or the pastor, those who are representative of the church as a whole. Though I've seen instances in which things were done a little differently. Example would be that when I was baptized, under the authority of the pastor present and standing there and officiating over it, I was baptized by my own dad. But pastor was standing right there alongside us. He also was wet. So baptism should be done in the local church, overseen by a spiritual representative of the local church before the local church. So this is key to the theology of church autonomy that Baptists have held so dearly. We don't have a presbytery. We don't have a synod. The Conservative Baptist Association, the Venture Network, doesn't have any rule over us, but we partner with them. They can't tell us what to do, is a short answer of that. However, we don't despise other churches, so we don't have to rebaptize somebody simply because they came from another church. If someone comes from Trinity, if someone comes from Central Heights, if someone comes from Sovereign Grace, and we see that their baptism, they've been baptized as a believer, we wouldn't rebaptize them. We would accept that baptism. However, if someone comes to us and they've been baptized as a baby, we would say, you've not been truly baptized. The question then following that is really the question most people have, and it's a good question, is why should we be baptized? The easy answer is because Jesus said so. And that's what we read in the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize them. If you are a follower of Jesus, there is no reason to not wish to be obedient to what he has commanded. Taking the example of my friend that I mentioned at the moment, or I mentioned at the beginning, is when he said that, his statement was, well, baptism doesn't do anything, so I don't desire to be obedient to Jesus. That is a shocking sign that someone may not actually be a believer if they don't desire to be obedient to what Jesus has told us to do. It identifies us as his disciples, and his disciples obey his commands. And so we read in John 14:15. It also identifies us with Jesus' death. In Colossians 2:12, we read, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In our baptism, we are identified with Jesus' death. As Jesus died and went into the grave, so we are lowered into the water. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so we are raised out of the water. In Romans 6:3-4, we read, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is language that's often repeated during baptism ceremonies, that buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in the newness of life. In baptism, we have a picture of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and our confession and how meaningful that is to us as Christians. That we are buried with him in our baptism. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised up out of the water. So why do we get baptized? To show obedience to Christ, to publicly profess our faith in Christ, and to commit ourselves to the body of Christ. And though generally the main thing we speak of with baptism is that it's a public profession of our faith, and it indeed is, that is summed up, or that is a summary, really, of Colossians 2:12 and of Romans 6:3-4 there, that the public profession of our faith is a profession of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, raising from the dead. So what is baptism is the next appropriate question. We've already answered what it is, but what does it mean? So baptism, as I've mentioned this already, but worth repeating, is the first public act of obedience that a Christian ought to show after their conversion. Is it necessary for salvation? No. Example of this would be the thief on the cross. There was no time for him to be baptized. But it is necessary for obedience. Additionally, if Jesus is in front of you and says, today you'll be with me in paradise, we ought to believe that that is indeed the case. So baptism is not necessary for salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is necessary for obedience. Someone who has no desire to be obedient to Jesus likely does not have the salvation that they would boast in. Someone who refuses to get baptized because it doesn't do anything is demonstrating a lack of spiritual fruit. If you claim to be a Christian but do not desire to be obedient to Christ, then you're either lying or you are in dangerous sin. Likely both. Now, I said that it was not salvific, but there's that one verse in Peter. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. If I didn't mention this, someone would bring it up, I know. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament in many places very closely aligns salvation and baptism, so closely that they seem to be synonymous. And partly it's because they cannot be separated. Someone who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ would have every desire to be baptized. The New Testament knows nothing of a non-baptized believer, with the exception of the thief on the cross. And again, that is an exception, by no means a rule. It is inconceivable that someone who has sincerely professed faith in Jesus would not be baptized. We'll look at 1 Peter 3 a little more on Wednesday night. Time does not allow me to exhaust it this morning. But in short, Peter is using baptism as a shorthand for salvation here. If we look at the context, we'll see he's referring to a whole lot more than just dipping somebody in water. It is a symbolic picture of the resurrection of Christ, but also a picture of our new life in Christ. How do we baptize? And this will be a short comment, but the word baptism literally means to immerse. So that means we dip the person being baptized in water. They are covered in water, as someone who is buried is covered in dirt. Why? Because Jesus was baptized that way. We see Jesus in his baptism, he comes up out of the water. He was immersed, he was covered in water. Additionally, the New Testament repeatedly compares burial and baptism. Immersion best displays that picture. Are there exceptions to immersion? I suppose, but they'd be few and far between. I don't remember the entire context, but I was in a conversation not that long ago with a Presbyterian where they observed a baptism by immersion, and they said, why would they waste so much water? And my thought was, because that's what the Bible describes as baptism. So by all means possible, immersion should be pursued. There can be exceptions. If baptism by immersion is somehow going to be detrimental to their health, then maybe there might be an exception there. Often cases, even Baptist pastors will try to, in hospitals or when someone's on hospice care, they will find a way to bring in a baptismal tank. I heard a story from someone where there was a person in a hospital and this person was on their deathbed and the person in the hospital wanted to be baptized. The pastor said, great, well, we'll sprinkle you. We'll do it. And the guy said, no, absolutely not. The Bible shows immersion. I want to be baptized the right way. And so even though it would have been a pain in the neck to have this guy baptized, he was baptized the way the Bible prescribed because he wanted to be obedient to what the word said. And so while there can be exceptions, in most cases, faith is demonstrated when by all means necessary, you will do things the way the Bible describes baptism. How do we know when it's right for someone to be baptized? Well, as Baptists, we'll occasionally, unfortunately, baptize false converts. We'll baptize those who play the Christian game for a while it's convenient to them, until something happens, life gets hard, and they leave. Or it's no longer socially advantageous for them. It's no longer beneficial to their business to be in church anymore, so they leave. And that happens. But everyone's going to do that. Even people who baptize infants are going to baptize people whose parents aren't properly within the category they should be. But my category for baptism is that the individual should come to me about it. I'm probably not going to baptize a minor whose parents come to me to ask about baptism. Probably, again, is a word. I want to first and foremost make sure that the candidate understands what the gospel is, who Jesus is, and why we baptized. The simple question, and the quick one, is where. I'm not so much concerned with where as I am the context. Whether it's a swimming pool or Lake Roosevelt or a church baptismal or a feeding trough or a jacuzzi or the Jordan River doesn't make so much of a difference to me as much as the context does. The appropriate context would be in the context of the local church. So generally, I would advise people against being baptized in the Jordan River, because that's not, unless, of course, they live in Jordan, because that's not normally the context of the local church. Though I know many people here may have been baptized in Lake Roosevelt, they may have been baptized in this baptismal, within the community and the context of the church is acceptable. The ordinances that Jesus gave were given to the church, not to families, not to friends, not to schools, but the organized body of confessing believers. So baptism should be done within the context of the local church. The church that is discipling this person, the church that is preaching them the gospel, the church that is caring for their soul, should be the ones who baptize that person. And it's often a little sad, unfortunately, when a church is caring for and ministering to and evangelizing a person and praying for and weeping over this person, and that person attends the congregation, but then they go off somewhere else to be baptized. And sometimes that's necessary. I'm not seeking to speak into every circumstance. And the person comes back and says, I was baptized in this place. And the mercy and the goodness of the church is the church will rejoice, as they should. We should rejoice in saved believers being baptized. But how much sweeter would it be if that person invited that church to come, and that church can go, we have preached the gospel to you, we have witnessed to you, we have prayed for you, and now we get to witness you being obedient to Christ. It's a wonderful picture when the local church gets to rejoice over new believers being baptized. One of the most common questions becomes when. After one confesses Jesus as Lord and that God raised him from the dead, though the instances in which I demonstrated in the text previously show people being baptized seemingly immediately after, I do hesitate to celebrate spontaneous baptism. For one reason, that it takes a few hours to fill our baptismal in the back. But additionally, the early church, soon after the close of the New Testament, would catechize a baptismal candidate for a year. That seems to be a bit long. However, it does seem appropriate to wait for a period of time to see the new believer show fruit and demonstrate an understanding of the gospel and remorse and repentance of sins. And we even see instances in which Simon the Magician is an example where there's this, he's asserting salvation prior to having it, and then he's later baptized, but he wants to be baptized for the wrong reason at first. For anyone who considers himself a Christian, for one who has faith in the death of our Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and if you believe that Jesus raised him from the dead, and have not been baptized by immersion as a believer, it's appropriate to ask, why have you not been baptized? If that describes you, then it might be time to schedule a meeting with Jim and I about that. But now I want to take the rest of our time to really speak to those of you who have been baptized and are kind of wondering, where's this all going? What's the point? Why? And there's a really interesting quote that is, not quote, there's a really interesting phrase that has popped around through Lutheran and Presbyterian circles. That's a phrase, it's a great phrase, but it's remember your baptism. But it's a bit ironic, because they were babies when they were baptized, so they don't actually remember their baptism. However, that's not exactly what they mean by it. And I think the source for this quote came from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, where he writes, therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. For though baptism administered only once seemed to have passed, it was still not destroyed by subsequent sins. Which, frankly, is a great quote. What Calvin's saying there is, when you sin, when you forget about the joy of Christ, when you're discouraged, remember your baptism. Remember what baptism symbolizes. And he might articulate things a little different here. Remember why you were baptized and what it means. Remember that you have received forgiveness through Jesus, through his death and resurrection by faith, and that your baptism is a reminder of that confession. Your baptism has confirmed from others who have witnessed it, from the one who physically dipped you, it's a reminder of your confession, a reminder of the salvation that comes through faith. What these groups are conveying by the statement of remember your baptism is to remember that you were welcomed into the covenant community of faith. Now, for Presbyterians, it's wonderful language, but it's the wrong order. For Christians, when you confess faith in Jesus, you are welcomed in the covenant community of faith. Your baptism is a physical sign showing and demonstrating that. So when you're discouraged, remember your baptism. Remember that the community of faith came around you, celebrated and affirmed the sign of generation in your life. You were lowered into the water, buried in the likeness of his death, and lifted out of the water, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Remember your baptism, that you were welcomed into the community of faith, that the public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and in that you were committing to be part of the church community. Remembering your baptism means remembering the gospel. When we baptize others, we also remember our own baptism. When we see people baptized, we remember our baptism, when we remember the baptism of others around us. And I remember when I was getting ready to enroll in seminary and really take the call for ministry, I read a book that spoke of putting figurative flagposts in the ground. And it was through the lens of someone who's traveling through a desert or possibly through an area prone to snowstorms. And this person would place flagposts to remember where they came from. So that when they got turned around, they would know I was just there. It's often similar to the case if you're on a trail and you leave some sort of breadcrumb or some sort of way to know where you came from. The point of this book was when ministry gets hard, when you fall into sin, when other people make you want to sin, when seminary seems miserable, when you aren't sure why you're doing any of this, he was writing to young pastors or those aspiring to pastors, when you aren't sure where you're going anymore, look back at those flagposts and remember the reasons why you went into ministry. Baptism serves a similar role in the life of a Christian. Baptism serves the role as a flagpost. When you want to quit the church, when you want to fall into sin, or when you do fall into sin, when you don't want to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and come to church, when you've got tensions with other believers, when you simply don't know why you're doing it anymore or where you're going, look back at the flagpost that is your baptism and remember the gospel. When others sin against you, remember their baptism too. Remember that you were bought with the blood of Christ. When you're at odds with other believers in the church, remember they were bought with the same precious blood of Jesus that you were bought with. And as I close, I want you to consider one of two things. If you've not been properly baptized as a believer and think it might be time, take some time to pray about it. Consider what baptism means. Consider what you believe. Consider what your sacred confession of faith is. And then consider if it's time to schedule a meeting with Jim and I. Or if you have been baptized, then delight in the wonder of salvation and the picture that baptism portrays. The sign of being buried in the likeness of Jesus' death and being raised in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. And as we rejoice in baptism, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in being obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus, who has told us to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in your word and through your Son, we've been given ordinances. We've been given